preparation of heart that comes from the Old Testament. So we desperately need both of these mighty revelations of God. Now tonight we're going to begin again with the Old Testament and take it in various divisions and see how each of its divisions contributes to this work of preparing our hearts to receive and to realize the fullness that is available to us in Jesus Christ. And we begin with the first five books of the Old Testament. Those books that you're familiar with, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch. That word simply means five books in Latin, and that's where it gets its name. The five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. How many of us have begun these books and how few of us have finished them? We usually start in very well in Genesis, don't we? But about in Leviticus, where you get into all the strange requirements of the law, we bog down and we never quite get through into Deuteronomy, or at least into Joshua. And this is the story of many. It reminds me of the cartoon I saw recently of a woman who saw on the marquee of a theater the advertisement for the film, The Ten Commandments. And as she was walking by, she looked up at it and said, "Oh, yes." She said, "I've seen the picture, but I haven't read the book." And most of us, I think, might fall into that category. We have seen a great deal of some of the pictures that Hollywood gives us of this, but too seldom have we ever read the book. And the reason why we bog down, you know what it is? It isn't because it isn't instructive or it isn't helpful. In many ways, the Pentateuch is the most helpful part of the Bible. I think my own Christian life has been more greatly strengthened by reading the Pentateuch than it has in any other portion of Scripture. Well, why do we bog down? Largely, it's because we're reading without vision. We don't know why we're reading it. We don't know what to expect from it. We don't know what to look for. We read it as it appears, a simple narrative that sometimes is interesting and sometimes gets very complex, complicated, and without realizing why it says what it says and what it's driving at, we have very little motivation then to probe and to find out the marvelous secrets that are here. And this is the purpose of this series of studies. It's to climb up on a mountaintop a little bit and look out over the whole surface of the land and get a bird's eye view of it that we might see what we're going to run into and why we're going to run into it. And particularly, we want to do that tonight with this section, the Pentateuch. Now, whenever we open our Bibles, we begin with Genesis. And the name means beginnings. And this is certainly the book of beginnings. It's the story of the beginning of the race, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of sin, the beginning of civilization. And it has a fascinating record. It's a fascinating record of the origins of the things which we now find in such abundance around about us. And it opens with an awareness of the greatest material fact in all of human life. It opens with what we are all subconsciously aware of every moment of our life. The fact that we are living in a universe. I don't think there's a moment, but what we forget, there's not a moment that we forget this fact, any of us. We're aware that we don't take our way through life all alone. We're living on a planet. Shared with a lot of other human beings like ourselves. And we can't learn anything at all about modern science without being aware that that planet is part of a solar system. And then that in some strange, mysterious way, as we're sitting here tonight, this whole body of Earth upon which we're seated is winding its way in a mysterious path about the sun, circling continuously, precisely on schedule. And then we're told by the astronomers that the whole solar system itself, the sun with all its 9 or 10 planets, I don't know how many they found now, is itself taking its way through a great whirling body of stars called a galaxy, a vast, almost incredibly immense system of stars, some 300,000 light years across. And that galaxy is itself moving at incredible speeds through the vastness of space in conjunction with millions, and some astronomers say even billions, of other galaxies like ours. And we look up into the night sky and see the glory of the stars, and we're aware of the fact that an awesomeness settles upon our spirit, and we become very much aware that we live in a universe. Now, the Bible opens with that majestic, amazing recognition that man is part of a universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens in all their vastness and the earth. What a strange conjunction of things to put all the heavens in one lump and the earth, the tiny little dark planet we belong to, in the other. And then it moves right on to tell us about man, insignificant man, a tiny speck of life living on that dark planet in the midst of this vast, unthinkable universe. What a strange conjunction of things. But this brings us face to face with what in many ways is the greatest mystery of our life. David catches it up beautifully in the 8th Psalm, when probably one night out underneath the heavens, on a beautiful summer's night, he looked up into the glowing heavens above, and he said, "When I consider the heavens, the works of thy hands, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man, that thou, the God who made it all, should visit him?" And then he answers by inspiration his own question. "Thou hast given him dominion over all things, made him to have dominion over all the works of thy hand." So that the Bible begins with a confrontation with the greatest mystery that we come up against, the mystery of man in relationship to his universe. Amazingly enough, this is the very theme of science today. It's the theme that has captured the attention of more thinking people in the world than ever before in human history. What is the place of man in relationship to his universe? Here's where the Bible begins. The mystery of man. And it goes on to tell us that man is a strange and remarkable creature. He's a man who was made to be the expression of God's life, the instrument of God, the dwelling place of the Almighty. And man is seen in the opening chapters of Genesis in a marvelous faith-love relationship with God, in communion. That verse that says God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Rightly translated, it reads, "He walked in the garden in the spirit of the day." That is, in a spirit of understanding with man, impartation of his life, of communion. And here we get just a brief glimpse of God's intention for man. And immediately that we see it, it's shattered by the story of the fall. And we get in just the third chapter the record of the tragedy of unbelief. And the Bible begins to confront us immediately with the awful error of faith in the wrong idea. The terrible destruction that can come to human life when man in his ignorance and his blindness begins to put faith in error, in the wrong thing. And it shows us that man is made to be a creature of faith. People say, "I can't believe." You know, that's the one thing you can do. It's the one thing human beings are made to do. We cannot help but believe. The question is, what do we believe? And here's the story of man and his failure and his fall, and it's followed by the story of destruction and the failure of the first creation and the final destruction in the flood. And then begins in Genesis, for the whole rest of the book, the picture drawn for us by God of man in his need. And you know, it's a story of four men, the lives of four men. You know them well. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They occupy most of the book of Genesis, the story of those four men's lives. And they are told to us to illustrate to us the need of man. Four quite different personalities. We might even think of them as four representative types of personalities. One of them will be like you. I know who I'm like. Jacob. I don't know about you, but Jacob fits me to a T. And here are four representative personalities. And the story of these men, despite the marvelous lessons that are involved in it, the whole story is given to show us the desperate need in each one's life. Abraham's story is a story of the need of a supplier. Here's a man who was always needing somebody to come and deliver something to him that he needed. He was always in need. He was always short. The modern saying, you know, a dime short, and a dollar short, and an hour late. That's the story of Abraham's life. He was always in need. And it's the story of a man whose need was continually being supplied by God. And Isaac is the story of a man who had another kind of need. He never ran short. There's never a record of a famine in Isaac's life. But he was a man who was in need of a stimulator. He loved to just sit and rest. He needed somebody to get him going. And the story of Isaac is a story of God kicking him in the pants, to put it vulgarly, continually to get him moving into the place God wanted him to be. Man in his need of stimulation. And then comes Jacob. And here's a man who was in continual need of a bodyguard, of a protector. Jacob was always getting himself into a mess, always getting himself into difficulty. In his continual need, all his life long, is of somebody to come and get him out of the trouble that he got himself into. His need of a protector. And then Joseph. And Joseph's story is a marvelous story. What a different man he is than either Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. What a marvelous man in many ways. And yet the story of Joseph's life is a story of need. It's the need of a deliverer. Joseph was always needing to be delivered from situations that were not his own fault, into which he was placed without any failure on his own part. But he needed to be brought out. And the story of Joseph is the story of how God continually delivered him. And it ends with the words, as you know, the book of Genesis ends with the words, a coffin in Egypt. And in the coffin were the bones of Joseph. And his last need was to have his body delivered from Egypt and taken up to the promised land. So that the whole story of Genesis is a story of the need of man. That's the message of the book. Then you come into Exodus. And Exodus is the story of God's response to man's need. It's the marvelous lesson of redemption. And the whole book gathers around three major incidents. The Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And around these three major relationships, the whole book is gathered. The first of those two, or the first two of those, I should say, the Passover and the Red Sea, are a mark for us of the forgiveness and the freedom that God gives. And it's in order to teach us that freedom and forgiveness are wholly God's activity, that man can have no part in any of them. The whole first part of the book of Exodus is the story of how God began to move to set his people free. And through the marvelous encounter of Moses with Pharaoh and those great miracles, culminating at last in the passing over of the angel of death through the land and the protection of God's people celebrated in the Passover feast. This is all a picture of God at work to set his people free. They did nothing. They could do nothing. There was nothing for them to do. They could not add to it. They could only receive it. And then the Red Sea is the story of the setting free from bondage, bringing out into a new relationship. They crossed out of Egypt. They came out of the land of the shadow of death. They passed through the water safely. They came out to the other side. No longer just a mob of people, but now for the first time a nation under God. And what do they run into on the other side of the Red Sea? Sinai. And the giving of the law. And all of this simply to indicate that when man is redeemed, when he's set free, when he's brought out of the slavery and the bondage of sin, passing through by the death of another into the liberty from Egypt, he comes under the control of another. And the giving of the law is but the expressing of the lordship of God. The message of the book is a new relationship begun, a new ownership entered into. We have here on our platform the message of Exodus in brief form. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. That's Exodus. Then Leviticus. And here's where we bog down. Leviticus is the book of instruction. Instruction designed to make all that God is available to man, so that all that man is may be available to God. That's Leviticus. Its one theme is access unto God. And as you know, it begins with the story of the tabernacle, that wonderful building where God dwelt. If you could get up on a mountaintop and look out over the wilderness area where Israel was encamped, the 12 tribes encamped there, it would have been a strange and wonderful sight to see this vast assemblage spread out on the plain in perfect order and symmetry, the 12 tribes, each in their particular place around this central place. And if you walked down the mountain and passed into the camp, you'd come through all the thousands of Israel till you came to the outer court of the tabernacle. And then passing through the great open gate, you would pass by the place of sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice and the brazen laver, and come to the door of the tabernacle itself. And passing through that mysterious and marvelous veil, you'd come into the holy place where the showbread was, and the ark of the incense, and the great golden candelabra. And then beyond that stood another veil. And behind that, if you entered that, was the Holy of Holies. The only place, the only thing in that place, was the Ark of the Covenant, that mysterious vehicle that was the dwelling place of God, with the mercy seat spread out on top, and the cherubim with their wings covering it. And there, in a marvelous, mysterious way, the Shekinah light of God dwelt. It was a place of fearsomeness. The only one who dared to enter it was the high priest. And then only once a year, with the blood of the goat of atonement, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And all of this, you see, is a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people, and showing how that people could have fellowship with him. So that the book of Leviticus is designed to teach us three major things. First, representation. That is, you never would have been permitted. You and I would never have been permitted into the Holy of Holies had we been part of Israel. Only the high priest. But when he went in, the whole nation went with him. Everyone in. And by that nation began to learn the wonderful act of appropriating the value of another's work. And after all, that's exactly what we're asked to do, isn't it? We're asked to believe that Christ died for us, and that we died with him. And all of our victory rests upon our ability to appropriate the work of another, who is our representative. God began to teach this to the world in Leviticus. The second great truth he began to teach was adequacy. The book opens with the story of five offerings. each one speaking of Jesus Christ in his death for us. Each one showing how every need of the human life is fully met in already in what Christ has done. Every one of them showing us that there's not a thing that we will ever run into that hasn't been already taken care of. That therefore it is absolute unbelief to come to God and start asking him to do something for you that he hasn't already done. What's necessary is not to plead with him to do something anew, but to start believing and appropriating what he's already done. And then the third great truth was that all of this becomes expressive in the life, becomes actual in terms of our experience by a simple act of obedience, of faith in action, faith moving, faith acting upon what was done. Now, Leviticus is that book of instruction. If you read it in conjunction with the book of Hebrews, it's one of the most illuminating studies in all the Bible. And then you come to Numbers. What is Numbers? Well, Numbers is faith. Numbers is the book of the wilderness. It begins at Kadesh Barnea, right at the edge of the promised land. And when you get to the end of the book, you're back at Kadesh Barnea again. No progress whatsoever. And in between is 40 years of wandering in a desert. Now, God's intention was that they spend 40 days between the edge of Egypt and the border of the land. But because of unbelief, they wandered for 40 years. And it was 40 years of murmuring and barrenness and desert and loneliness and heat and blistering sand and of harking back to the joys they thought of Egypt and wanting to be back there, of barrenness and defeat. And the amazing thing is that despite all the wonderful instruction that they had in Leviticus, and the adequate provision already given to them entirely by God that they might enjoy his presence among them, when you come into Numbers, there's nothing but absolute failure because of the ignorance of the people. Now, this is an amazing thing. I never can understand this, but I continually run into it, not only in others, but in my own experience. How is it that people can read the Bible for years, go to Bible school, attend seminary, perhaps, attend a Bible church, give themselves to the teaching, go through various courses, listen to the best of Bible expositors and teachers, and sometimes after years of that kind of clear, unequivocal instruction in truth, there is hopelessly helpless when it comes to walking in victory as if they hadn't known a thing. I talked to a woman this week who had told me how she had sat under, a string of great Bible teachers. She had read her Bible for years and years and years. She had been studying it. She could list all types of things that she knew. And she could, I'm sure, easily pass an examination in Bible's knowledge that would have stumped many Bible Institute students. But she'd come to me in complete defeat, her faith absolutely gone, her family beginning to fall apart, and her faith instantly vanished when the pressure began to come upon her. Why? Well, because there was no appropriating of all that she'd learned. There was no acting upon it at all. Now, this is the story of Numbers. It's the record of the failure of God's people to act on what God had told them. And as a result, it's a record of wandering in the wilderness and of God's fatherly care over them in love, despite their human failure, taking care of them, despite the grieving of his heart over them. A record of 40 years of failure. And then you come to Deuteronomy. And what is Deuteronomy? Well, the name means the second law. Deuter in Greek means second. Nomos means law. The second law. That's an odd name, isn't it? Why was the law given? Again. For as you read the book, you discover that it is indeed a second setting forth of the law. That it begins with a marvelous message by Moses, looking back and reviewing all of God's blessing to the people, the review of God's love. And then the major part of the book is a resume of the law. And then finally, it closes with a tremendous message from Moses as a revelation of the marvelous blessings that are in store. But why the law again? Well, you remember Paul tells us that the law has a purpose in our lives. The law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And if it were not for the demand of the Ten Commandments upon our lives, none of us would be aware that we needed Christ. It's when the law says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, that we become aware for the first time of these hungerings to do these things and of our rebellious attitude at anyone that says, no, you can't. And it's then we become aware that we not only can't do these, but we don't want to do them. And it's that that makes us cry out in desperation for a Savior, for a Redeemer. So the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's what you hear, read of in the first two chapters of Romans. Ah, but the law comes in again in Romans in chapter 7. Why? The second time. Well, the first time was to teach us that we are sinful. The second time is to teach us that we are helpless. That despite the fact that we have a redeemed nature and we want them to do the will of God, we can't do it. That we were never intended to do anything on our own. That we are totally, absolutely helpless. And here you see is what God has accomplished in the book of Deuteronomy. For 40 years, Israel wandered in the wilderness until they at last learned that they could do nothing. Till the old generation died. And when the new generation came to being, God reminded them of what he'd done. And he gave them the law again. And this time, instead of as at Mount Sinai, they cried out and said, well, we will do what the Lord our God says. The response of the people is, we can't do this. And they're ready then to be led into the land by Joshua. Joshua is the name in Hebrew of Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form. Joshua is the Hebrew form. And when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, you find at last God has prepared his people for that which he wanted to give all along. And the whole five books of Moses are to bring the people to the edge of the land. Moses could not take them in. Moses represents the law. What the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh. God sending his own son, Jesus, Joshua, condemned sin in the flesh and led them into the land. Now, this is... You see this in just two verses. Let me quote them from Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, verse 20. Moses says in the first part, in chapter 29, he says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. That is the law of Sinai. And then in chapter 30, he closes with these words. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and cleaving to him, for that means life to you. Or as the King James has it, for he is your life. Does that sound familiar to you? That's the New Testament, isn't it? For Christ is our life. For he is your life. And that means life to you in length of days that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give. And when you come to the end of the book, you'll find a marvelous setting forth in beautiful poetry. of what God will do with a heart that's ready to rest in the indwelling life of Jesus Christ. Verse 29 of chapter 33, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their high places." And so the book of Deuteronomy closes with the people ready for Joshua. Now, here is the Pentateuch, and let me just briefly summarize. These books give us the pattern of God's program. And this pattern is stamped upon every page, almost, of the Bible. You'll find these five steps over and over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures. The book of Psalms divides into five divisions that agree exactly with this. There were five great offerings that Israel had to make that agree exactly with these. There were five great feasts that Israel celebrated, and each of them agrees with these five steps. And all throughout the Bible, each of the Testaments divide into five divisions, following this pattern, the Old and the New Testament alike. Somewhat has even suggested that perhaps God, wanting us to remember this, gave us five fingers on each hand and five toes on each foot. For the number five is stamped throughout the Scriptures, and each time it's a repetition of this pattern God will follow. Now, this is the pattern He follows in your life. First, an awareness of need. Then, a picture of His activity in moving to meet that need, His response in redemption. Then, the instruction in how to worship, how to approach God, followed always, inevitably, by failure on your part to do so. And culminating at last, in the arrival at the place of self-effort ended, the law striking again to crush us in humiliation and defeat till we say, "Lord, I can't do a thing." And God says, "Good, that's right where I've been wanting to bring you. Now I'll begin to move through you to do it in you, to accomplish it all." And this is the Pentateuch. You'll never know the Bible till you know the Pentateuch. Our Father, we thank You for this look at Thy marvelous book, the wonders of it. We pray that we may grow in understanding of it and become able workmen of Thy word. In Christ's name, amen.